So this is going to be a question answer time based on the questions that have been sent to me by all of you. I'll go through them. You have to go through them quickly because there are a number of questions. The first one is, when a responsibility is given in the church to me, I'm very happy to do it alone. But when I'm asked to share that responsibility with others, I feel uncomfortable and become restless. First of all, I want to praise the Lord for someone who's so honest as to admit that. You know, the first step to deliverance from any bad habit or sin is to be honestly acknowledge that I'm like that. If you don't acknowledge it, you know, the problem with Adam, when God asked him, did you eat this tree? He should have said, yes, I'm sorry, I did it. Instead of that, he said, no, my wife. So the moment you don't, we've all got that habit of putting the blame on somebody else. But if you can acknowledge, Lord, there's something wrong with me, you can be delivered from it. The one who confesses his sin will get deliverance. So the reason why you get uneasy and uncomfortable when you're asked to share a responsibility with others is two things. One, the glory will be belong to everybody and not only to you. You know, you'll feel, well, I want all the good credit for myself for what I did. So that's one thing. And the second thing is, if you're doing it yourself, you can have your own way. You don't have to deny yourself in anything, because if you work with another person, he'll say, hey, let's do it like this. And you have to sort of compromise, not compromise in terms of your convictions, but you have to yield in some areas when you work together. And see, this is the big problem in married life. There's a lot of people who thought they had a wonderful spiritual life when they were single. They thought it was spiritual. They got married and discovers all of a sudden they're not spiritual. It's not that they suddenly became carnal. No. The thing is, when you're single and you have a problem with people outside, you can pull away from them and go to your room and retreat and be by yourself and you're okay. But when you get married and you have a problem outside and you pull back to your room, there's somebody else in your room, your wife, and you can't get away from her, then you discover that you're utterly selfish. You see, one of the great discoveries that people make when they get married is how thoroughly selfish they are if they're honest. And if they're willing to put that self to death and say, Lord, thank you, I never knew how selfish I was till I got married. I want to put it to death to follow Jesus. See, a lot of people who are single, who are never married, I tell you, they never discover how selfish they are. Never. I mean, you've got to have really be radical and wholehearted like Jesus and Paul to see selfishness and fight it. But the average single person never discovers it. So when you have to work together with other people, you'll get a lot of discovery of your own selfishness. And if you're interested in becoming like Jesus, you'll be thanking God that you work with somebody else. And that's why in many churches, they like to have one pastor whom nobody questions. And there are some elders also who behave like pastors. They're useless. God has made multiple elders in a church because we have to yield to one another. I've always, all these 45 years, I've always worked with others. And that's been a very good experience for me, where I yield what I think I should do. And I say, well, let's do it your way. And that's the way. So learn to, if you're really interested in sanctification, you'll be delighted to work with others. If you're only interested in yourself and your own gain and your own honor, you will not work with others. So judge yourself in that area. Okay, the next question is concerning sexual temptation. See, the sexual urge, God has planned it in such a way that a little 2-3-year-old is not tempted sexually. But once they come to teenage years, once they're around 13 years old or so and it'll get older, the sexual urge becomes stronger in men and women, more in men than in women. And yet, they cannot get married for another 10, 12 years, at least, another 15 years perhaps. So why has God allowed this urge, the sexual desire to spring up? Why didn't he wait till we are 25 before we get that desire? Until 25, we just play like little children. Why did he start putting that desire when you're 12, 13 years old, when he knows we can't get married for another 10, 15 years? Well, I think it is because he wants us to overcome it, not through marriage, but through battling it as a single person. That's why he allows it, so that before we get married, we have battled this and conquered it. Otherwise, I'll tell you this, even after you get married, you'll be defeated by it, and you'll probably be unfaithful to your wife and probably sin in many other ways. So that's why God has put this desire earlier on, so that we can overcome it before we get married. And that's God's will. Some people never overcome it except through getting married, but the ideal thing is, so we should be careful once a child gets to that age where, you know, that desire is coming up. We have to be careful in boys and girls mixing too closely. I'm not saying they cannot play together. I'm not saying they cannot talk together. You can always play, talk together, but there must be a certain restraint that we must teach our children when they come to a certain age. Now this is not from now on, you shouldn't be touching other the children of the opposite sex. You're a little older boy or a girl now. Be careful for that. And you know when that age is, you don't know, there's no particular age we can say, but certainly by the time they're around 12, you've got to be careful. And dirty thoughts we can overcome only if we battle. Every time it comes up, you say no. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, flee from immorality. That means run away from immorality. The Bible doesn't say flee from the devil. James 4, it says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. But in 1 Corinthians 10, you find out the verse yourself, it says you must run away from immorality. So you see the picture, you don't run away from the devil. You confront him and he flees from you. But when you're tempted to be immoral, you don't fight it, you run away. Flee from immorality, but resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And the example in the Old Testament is, if it's Goliath, go and attack him. If it's Bathsheba coming towards you, run. That was the mistake David made. He went towards Goliath and he went towards Bathsheba. He should have run away from Bathsheba. So that's the point. Goliath is a picture of the devil. Resist him, he'll flee from you. Bathsheba is a picture of immoral temptation. Run away from it. So if you recognize that and keep doing it, when God sees that you want to run away from sin, he'll help you. Another question is concerning 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 31 in your Bible. There it says, even your eating and drinking, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking is the most normal thing that we are doing every day. And even that, it says, do for the glory of God. That means don't live to eat. Eat to live. Many people live to eat, that God is their belly. You read about that in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 18, 19, you read there, there's some people whose God is their stomach. That means they worship their stomach. If the stomach says, I want this, I want this, I want this, they'll fight to get it, they'll get argue and fight, even as children, as they grow up and they're no different. They've never learned to keep that God under control. Just like we put gold under our feet, we must put food under our feet. That's why Jesus said there are times when we must fast. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, you read there in verse 16 onwards, downwards. When you fast, don't let other people know about it. Matthew 6. And he did not say, if you fast. If he had said, if you fast, then it is optional. He said, when you fast. And in the end of Luke chapter 5 also, he said, after the bridegroom has gone away, that means Jesus has gone up to heaven, his disciples will fast. So fasting is something, I know it helped me when I was in the Navy. Fasting is what helped me to conquer the lust for food. We all have a lust for food. And if you don't conquer it, it'll enslave you and it'll hinder your following the Lord. So what I used to do when I was 21, 22 years old, I would just, while I was working on a ship, I would just live on liquids for a whole day and fast from solid food for a whole day and say, Lord, couldn't pray all the time, but because I was working. But I said, Lord, I want to conquer this desire for food. And I did that regularly and for many, many years, all my younger days, once a week I would fast, at least miss 3 meals a week and say, Lord, I'm going to conquer the lust for food. And because I say, Lord, if I want to serve you, I don't want food to be my master. The same way I sought to conquer the lust for a comfortable life. And even though I had a soft bed in my room in the ship, I would sometimes lie down on the floor, just say, I want to get used to sleeping on a rough surface and not look for comfort. So conquer these things when you are young, and then today I can sleep anywhere and I can eat any food because I disciplined myself when I was young. And I want to encourage you all to do that when you're young. Don't become a slave. Do everything for the glory of God. So what about recreation, like playing games or watching sports? You can do that for the glory of God because, you know, we need, our body and mind is such that it needs relaxation sometime. You can't be studying your mathematics and science 24 hours. No, you need to take a break from that. You can't be working on your computer in the office the whole time or doing some work in the factory the whole time. No, you need a break from that. And when you take a break, you need some relaxation. And for some people, that relaxation is watching a football game or a cricket match. There's nothing wrong in that. We need that relaxation to take our mind off. There's nothing sinful about watching a cricket match or watching a football game. I wouldn't recommend you're watching boxing and wrestling where they're hurting each other. But games of, you know, playing together and enjoying it, or actually playing such a game. That's a good form of relaxation. And if it's a very clean, there are a lot of Christian movies that are clean. Not all Christian movies are also clean. To relax with that is also fine. And you got to be very careful before you play any movie. Nowadays, even so-called good movies have got a few seconds of uncleanness in it. And I'll tell you this. I've seen this in this matter of watching movies. Sometimes 10 seconds of uncleanness in a two-hour movie, and that 10 seconds is what remains in your mind and produces dirty dreams and all. That's why you've got to be very, very careful, even about watching so-called clean movies, because always these producers put something in it to stimulate people, and you can pollute the minds of your children. So be very, very careful. We must do everything for the glory of God, seek for purity in every area, but relaxation is important, and we can relax for the glory of God. Okay, how can we give glory and honor to God in the way that he deserves? Well, we'll never be able to do it perfectly, but we can seek to, by putting him first in every situation. For example, when you're considering marriage, say, Lord, I will not look for physical beauty and money or education first. I'll look for spirituality. That's how we honor God. Or when you're looking for a job, when you find a job is something where you've got to do something unrighteous, they can offer you a lot of money, but I say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that because I have to do unrighteous things. Or if you can make money in some unrighteous way, say, no, I will not do it. I want to honor God. I remember when I was in the Navy, and some of my senior officers would ask me to do something wrong, and I would say, I'm sorry, sir, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. And what is the result? I didn't get the promotions that I could have got. They would not give me the good recommendations. So I realized that in the Navy, you can't get a promotion unless you're willing to please your bosses and do certain things which are unrighteous. So I decided to honor God, and I believe that's why God called me out one day to serve him. And that is the greatest honor that I could ever get. So most of the time I take the presence of God lightly. How can I be more aware of his presence? Well, you've got to read the Bible more and see how holy God is. And ask the Holy Spirit to show you the holiness of God. And there are times when I've seen something of the holiness of God that I felt, oh Lord, I'm the filthiest sinner in the world. You know, when you come into the blazing light of God's glory, you feel like what Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. It happens automatically. So ask God to show you something of his holiness in different portions of scripture. Like that you can see it in the Garden of Eden. For one sin, Adam and Eve were turned out of the Garden of Eden. For sin, the Son of God was forsaken on the cross. Meditate on these things and you'll see how holy God is. And then you will take the presence of God seriously. Even though I'm born again and baptized, I still get doubt about my salvation sometimes. Well, assurance of salvation can only come from Scripture. I was tossed about for many years in my younger days, wondering whether I'd be saved, right from the age of 13 onwards. Finally, when I was 19 and a half, I read a verse. Just I was reading it in my normal Bible reading. John 6:37. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will never cast out. And I said, Lord, I've come to you many times. The Lord said, I never cast you out. From that verse. And that day, I just believed that verse. I brought an anger. My ship has never drifted in all these 61 years. So put your trust in the word of God and take some verse and say, Lord, give me a word I can hang on to. How to be under the anointing of the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Well, I would say two things. First of all, ask God, if you hunger and thirst, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If you're not desperately thirsty, if you're not willing to give up everything for it, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's like thirsting for water. See, thirsting for water, right now, we may all feel a little thirsty and say, yeah, I'd like a glass of water. I'm not talking about that type of thirst. Because supposing I say, a glass of water is going to cost you 10,000 dirhams or $10,000. Do you want it? Oh, you see, I'm not that thirsty. Sorry. I can do without it for a few hours. But supposing you had been walking in a desert for 7 days without water and you're dying. And somebody says, you want water? 10,000 dirhams or $10,000 for this bottle. You'd say, sure, take it. Otherwise, I'd be dying. What's use this money? When you get that thirsty, that you're willing to pay any price to be filled with the Holy Spirit, give up anything to be filled with the Holy Spirit, give up friendships, give up plans to marry an unbeliever, give up jobs which are unrighteous, and give up telling lies to get jobs and to get entrances into college and things like that, and be absolutely honest, I'm willing to pay any price, I tell you, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit pretty quickly. So you must thirst, and once the Holy Spirit fills you, remain filled with the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people are filled with the Holy Spirit and then they leak. The Holy Spirit leaves them. And one hole in a vessel is enough to empty the vessel of all the water in it. And the way to keep our heart filled with the Holy Spirit is, I'd say, two things. Simply, one, keep a good conscience. Always, 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 as soon as your conscience convicts you of something, confess it, forsake it, believe that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you. And secondly, humble yourself at every opportunity. Some situation comes up where you have to humble yourself. Take it. Grab it. It's like people grab money in the world. Oh, here's an opportunity for me to humble myself. Great. Take it. You'll remain filled with the Spirit 24/7. And here it says another question. I've taken many stands for the Lord, but still my difficult circumstances are not changing. I don't see spiritual growth. Well, if you're hoping to have a comfortable life by following Jesus, forget it. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. God allows trials. It says in Isaiah 53 concerning Jesus, it pleased the Father to bruise him, to crush him. God allows us to come through difficult circumstances to spiritual growth. God kept Paul humble through giving him a sickness, a thorn in the flesh. That's what kept Paul humble throughout his life. So trials are necessary for us to become strong. See, if a person wants to become strong, physically, he goes to a gym. What do they do in a gym? They don't make them sit back and have some entertainment watching a movie. That's not how they become strong. They have to exercise and subject their muscles to resistance, whether it's running or pulling or stretching. It's always subjecting your muscle to resistance that makes them strong. In the same way, we have to go through trials for us to become strong. Otherwise, you'll never become strong. So trials are important. So if you have difficult circumstances, praise the Lord. Trust the Lord and help him. He'll help you to stand true in the midst of that. And remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, always. If you're a child of God, he will never, never allow you to be tested beyond your ability. Even if you go to a gym, the people who run the gym will say, hey, don't do this. That's too much for you. Wait a little. Get a little practice before you go to that instrument, that machine. So in the same way, God will not allow you to face a trial which is too strong for you, that ruins you. Yeah, just like in a gym, you can take on something too big for you and strain yourself. God will not allow it. Every trial he sends into you is something you can handle. And if you're facing a difficult circumstances, oh, praise the Lord. That means you're actually in a higher class than you thought. You're being tempted. You're getting a tougher examination. Praise God, you're in a higher class. God will help you to overcome it. His grace is sufficient for every need. And if you're humble and faithful there, say, Lord, I trust you. You will see spiritual growth over a period of time. Okay, here it says another question. In the beginning of my Christian life, I had a lot of zeal, but after many years, my zeal is gone. How to maintain that first love? And I've fallen in many areas. I'm repenting, but I lack that power. I'll tell you, we fail only because we stop looking at Jesus, like Peter walking on the sea. Stop looking at Jesus, he sank. But then immediately he cried out and the Lord helped him. So if you have slipped up, cry out and the Lord will hold your hand and help you. But there's absolutely no way to grow spiritually except by looking at Jesus all the time. Every morning when I get up in bed, before I get out of bed, I talk to the Lord. I say, Lord, I want to look at your face now. I want to talk to you. You're right here. You're with me. Begin your day like that. And whenever you get an opportunity through the day, say, Lord, speak to me. Remind me of something I read today or I read yesterday. Even if you had to rush to work in the morning without reading the Bible, you got something in your mind. Meditate on that. That's meditating on scripture. And ask the Lord to remind you of something. But keep looking at the Lord that way. And then, and when you look at Jesus constantly, you will not lack power. You'll keep growing. And also the next question is how to remain in humility. Yes. The way to remain in humility till the end of your life is by looking at Jesus. If you live with proud people, you'll become proud. If you walk with a humble man, you'll be humble. Look for the humblest man you can find and walk with him. That is Jesus Christ. There was no one humbler than him. Walk with him every day. Look at his example in scripture. Ask God to show you the humility of Jesus in various situations in scripture. And for example, he was washing the feet of people. Another time when people called him the Prince of Devils, he said, okay, you're forgiven. That's humility. In the Old Testament, if you fought with Moses or accused him, you'd get leprosy like Miriam got. Or if you made fun of Elisha's bald head, they got eaten up by bears. But when they made fun of Jesus, they got forgiveness. They didn't get leprosy, they got forgiveness. And I say, Lord, make me like that, humble, recognizing, Lord, I'm a nobody. And then you'll remain humble. Always looking at Jesus in the scriptures to see how he humbled himself. Another question is, if I don't encounter any suffering like job loss, poverty, sickness, does it mean that I'm not following the Lord? No, God measures the trials you need. I don't have to be perpetually sick in order to know that I'm following the Lord. I mean, when I look at my life, I've hardly been sick in my whole life. I've never been hospitalized for a sickness in almost my entire life. But does that mean God's not happy with me? Why do you have to be sick in order to please God? No. And why do you have to face trials? I've faced many trials in my life, but God determines when I need a little rest from that and when I need to take another promotion and another trial comes. And so God decides that and leave it to God to decide. Don't try and create troubles yourself. After becoming born again, I wasted so many years not walking the Lord. Now when I look back, I'm wasted. Well, you can't do anything about wasted life. There's a saying in the world also, don't cry over spilt milk. If you're carrying a vessel full of milk, and you shake a bit and some of the milk spills and you keep on crying over that you're wasting time. You'll spill more milk. Forget it. You can't pick that up from the ground. Okay, I'm going to move on, at least take care of the rest of the milk to take it where I should take it, to the table. So in the same way, it's a good proverb. Don't cry over spilt milk. So I'm not going to waste my time looking back over the things. We've got to forget the things that are behind. Forget the good things and the bad things. If you meditate on the good things, you become proud. If you meditate on the bad things, you'll become discouraged. So forgetting the things that are behind, like Paul says in Philippians 3:13, I press forward to the things that are ahead and put the past under the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgive those who harmed you and forget the past and move on. Otherwise, you'll waste the rest of your life. Another question is, how can I be disciplined in personal Bible study? See, you got to see that you're going to get some value out of it. See, why do you, for example, all of you have gone to the Gulf countries to work. Why did you go there? Why didn't you live in India? Why did you look for a job with so much salary? Because you felt there's so much benefits from it. Sure, I agree there. You could educate your children better. You probably build a house for yourself and home. This, all that is perfectly okay. But because you saw you could get some benefit from it, you worked hard and was willing to do anything, get up, fill up all the forms and try. Finally, you got it. In the same way, when you realize that personal Bible study will enrich you enrich you a million times more than going and working in the Gulf countries. You'll really work at it. And that's what I did. I started studying the Bible when I was 21 years old. That's when I got baptized. And I, for the next 7 years, I was single. I spent all my spare time studying the scriptures. And that's given me a foundation for the last 50 years of my ministry. So there's a tremendous blessing, personal life. It's helped me in my family life. It's helped me in my ministry. It's helped me to face different situations. It's helped me to forgive people who are evil towards me. Tremendous benefits. When you see the benefits, you will do something. You'll do anything, just like you did anything to get a good job. Okay. How do I know whether I'm on the right track or whether I'm deceiving myself? Well, if you're walking with a clear conscience, Lord, I want to keep a clear conscience all the time, the Holy Spirit will tell you. You read that in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 onwards, 15 to 21. Read those verses. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the left or right. The Holy Spirit will convict you, hey, you're going wrong. And listen to that voice immediately. If you don't listen to it, the Holy Spirit will stop speaking to you. Be careful. Obey the Holy Spirit whenever he prompts you in your conscience. And then that's how you know you're on the right track. Look at that passage in Isaiah 30 that I told you. How do I know whether something I'm reading in the Bible and I get some thought from it is a revelation from God or not? Yes. If it changes your life, it's a revelation. If it's just a bright idea which you can preach in the meeting, it's not a revelation. It's just to get honor. Many people get something in scripture and say, ah, that's something I can preach in the next meeting. That's not a revelation. You're just seeking honor. Forget about preaching when you read the Bible. Read the Bible in order to get to know God, not to find some message to preach. Lord, I want to know you. And when I know you, I'll have something to share with people. Many people study the Bible to get a good, clever message that people will be impressed and say, oh, what a fantastic message that person gave. If you want that reputation, brother, forget it. You will not build the body of Christ with that. You'll build your own reputation in your name. You say, Lord, I want to share things that will help people to live a godly life, not that will help them to admire me as a great Bible teacher. So seek God for revelation that will change your life. Okay, some other questions relating family life. Sometimes I get irritated and angry for small things at home with my husband, wife, children. Is it an immediate reflex or deeply rooted anger? Well, it doesn't matter whether it's deeply rooted or immediate reflex or response. It is wrong. Jesus never got angry when it concerned him. When he saw people making money in the name of religion, he got angry and chased them out. I get angry when I see people making money in the name of religion, and with my words, I try to drive them out. But when they slapped him, spat on his face, Jesus, he forgave them. When they killed him, he said, Father, forgive them. So, what I learned from that is anger is right when it concerns the glory of God. If you can watch a Christian TV program and see a fellow pleading for money from poor people and you don't get angry, you're not Christ-like. How can you watch that TV program where that preacher is trying to get money from poor people and you sit and watch it and you're not disturbed? I get angry when I see it. I feel like using a whip there. But if people call me the devil or all types of bad names or spit on my face, I will forgive them. Or said some false story about me behind my back, I'll forgive them. Anything that concerns me personally, I have to die. But when it concerns the glory of God, I've got to stand up for the truth. You do both, then you'll overcome anger. You must have the right type of anger and get rid of the wrong type of anger. Then you'll never have the wrong type of anger. The trouble with many Christians is they never get angry for the things they should get angry about, which is the glory of God. And they get angry about silly things like the food was not up to the mark or some stupid thing like that, or some relative didn't give me my share of the property. What does it matter? You remember one man came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the property with me. And Jesus said, don't come to me with that. I'm not Moses. If you want to live under the law, go and ask him. But when you come to me, if somebody steals your property, just allow, say, well, God allowed it. God will give me what I need to get. I'm not going to fight with him. And God will always give you what he plans for you. I decided that in my life. I will never fight for anything. I'll never fight for position, for there are people who fight to be an elder. There are people who fight to remain an elder. There are people who fight because they want to have an opportunity to preach. Oh, the wretched things that Christians seek to fight for. The best is to give up, and God will give you the best. I tell you, remember the story of Abraham and Lot? Read it in Genesis 13. Abraham was the senior person, uncle, and there was a fight among their servants. And Abraham told Lot, listen, they're fighting about the pasture for the sheep. Okay, you choose first. Imagine an uncle telling his nephew, you choose first. God called Abraham there, not Lot, but he gave up his right. And Lot looked at the fertile field of Sodom and he said, I'll choose it. And God, Abraham had told him, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. And he gave Lot, and Lot took it. And the Lord from heaven saw that transaction. And as soon as Lot went away, you read there, the Lord came to Abraham and said, as it were, Abraham, I saw what you did. Take my word. In the future days, your children will possess all this land. Look, north, south, east, west, it'll all be your children, not Lot's. Today, 4,000 years later, do you know who's living in that land? Not the children of Lot, the children of Abraham. That is God's way. You give up your rights, he'll give you the best. Don't fight. And then you won't get angry. You believe that anger is a terrible sin. Jesus equated it with murder. You read in Matthew 5, verse 21 onwards. It's equal to Old Testament murder. And when you see it like that, you'll want to get rid of it. Don't say, well, I just murdered once or twice yesterday. No. That's serious. Anger is serious. Another question. Here's an honest person who says, after marriage, I'm still attached to my own family instead of my spouse. How can I overcome that? Well, you've got to respect scripture. Genesis 2:24 says, when you get married, leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. And the wife is told in Isaiah 45, verse 10, forget your father's house and honor your husband as your king. Husband and wife are supposed to break away from their parents and get married and love each other and put each other first, God first and each other next. They'll have a happy marriage. And don't do that, you'll have perpetual problems. I decided that the day I got married, and my wife too, that we will put each other next to God. We'll put each other first in our life and not our parents. We will not allow our parents to come between us. If they put some pressure on us, it'll be pressure from the outside which brings both of us closer to each other. So, and we've had a very happy life because we took that decision and we never altered from that. My father gave us ideas. We loved him, respected him, but we didn't do what he said. Her father gave her opinions and we loved him, respected him, but we never did what they said. We discussed ourselves and said, we'll do what we decide. Now, if you make that decision at the beginning of your married life, it's much easier. But if you wait 20 years to do it, it's very difficult. The tree has become so big, it's difficult to bend it now. Okay, I'm not able to have a good relationship with my spouse's family members. Well, for that, you have to be a true Christian who puts spiritual things above material things. A lot of fights are about earthly things, about rights and all that. It's particularly in India, every family member interferes in their children's lives. Everyone, or tries to. You got to just make it clear from the beginning. We love you, Dad. We love you, Mom. Even if it's your wife's parents or husband's parents. But please, let us live our life now. You lived your life. Now let us. They may say, yeah, but we obeyed our parents. Well, that you didn't obey scripture. The Bible says we must leave our parents and join each other. So if you take that stand from the beginning, it's easy. And if you haven't taken it till now, at least take it now. Otherwise, it'll become worse and worse and worse. And if they treated you badly, your family's, spouse's relatives, forgive them. There's a wonderful thing in forgiveness. Pray for them. Pray that they'll be saved. Pray that they'll be eternally with God. Pray for their spiritual lives. That way you can love them. Okay, when I discipline my child, my spouse disagrees with me, with a husband or wife, in front of my child. That is evil. to disagree publicly with your spouse when he or she is disciplining the child is wrong. You must support your wife or husband. And if they did it wrongly or too strictly, after the child has gone away, you call them aside and say, hey, I think you were too hard there. Or perhaps he didn't do it that badly. He didn't deserve such a strict punishment. By all means, you can correct it, but not in the presence of the child. And then, I believe if you're a humble Christian, you'll go to your child and say, hey, I'm sorry, I think I was a bit hard on you. I want to know that I love you. Daddy loves you. Mommy loves you. I'm sorry that we were hard on you. Humble yourself. I believe it will go well in your relationship with your child. Sometimes when I discipline my child, it leaves marks on the body. That should never happen. Never, never, never. We don't punish our children to hurt them. We punish our children to correct them. And so, if you are careful, you should not... It's enough to hurt them, not to leave marks on their body. No. And if you've done that, repent and say, Lord, let me do it in a milder way next time. After marriage, because of financial difficulties, I'm not able to stay with my family for a long time. How to know what is God's will in this area? Well, in some situations, you know, particularly those who work in the Gulf, many of them can't afford to bring their families there. You have to decide whether you can get a job with your family, where your family is, that's the best, but sometimes you may not be able to. Some people don't have the qualifications to get that. Then they must be willing to accept those circumstances and say, okay, I'll have to bear with this for the time being. And ask the Lord, Lord, please help me to be with my family as soon as possible. And then leave it to God to decide when he can allow that. But as far as possible, try to be with your family. But if it's not possible for a time in the world in which we live, unfortunately, it's like that. It's not only you who work in the Gulf. People who work in the military, they have to be away from their family for a long time. On different jobs also. There are people even in secular jobs. Sometimes they get transferred and the children can't get a school education in some place. They have to be away from the family. Then you've got to just discipline yourself. It's one of the realities of modern life. Ask God to give you grace. In the past, another question, my relatives did something very bad to me. I've forgiven them, but sometimes I'm reminded of that and I lose my joy. You cannot help being reminded of it. You don't have a control over your memory. You have a control over your attitude towards that person. That's all. You will never be able to forget the evil that other people have done to you. But whenever it comes to your mind, you say, Lord, I've forgiven that person. I love that person. Pray for something good. Lord, what I pray is, Lord, I pray you'll do something good for that person. And I pray you'll, Lord, give me an opportunity to serve that person and do some good to him, to help him to know that I don't have anything against him, that I love him. That's a wonderful thing to pray. Lord, please give me an opportunity to serve that man who did so much evil to me. There you show the love of Christ, you know, like Jesus healed the ear of that Malchus who came to capture him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, overcome evil with good. So pray like that, and you can't get rid of your memory, but you can choose what you're going to think of and what you're going to, your attitude towards that person. That's important. Lord, I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to pray for his best for him. I'll never be happy if something bad happens to him. Say that. Okay. Can you explain justification by faith in connection with Romans 4, 2 and 3 and James 2, 20 to 23? In Romans, the emphasis is on justification by faith. And in James, it says, your faith is dead if it doesn't have works. Both are true. There's a balance in scripture. You know, once when the devil quoted scripture saying it is written that his angels will take care of you in the temptation, Jesus said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So both it is written and it is also written brings the balance of scripture. So it is written in Romans, justification is by faith. It's written in James that faith without works is dead. Put them together, you get the truth. For example, what he's trying to prove is the faith that is only in your head, which you think is Romans 4 faith, is not real faith. That's why James chapter 2 is given to balance it out. Does it produce results in your life? Does it produce a changed attitude towards sin? That's one of the tests of faith. If you really believe that Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father because of your sin, because of your anger, because of your lust, and because of your love of money. That's why he was forsaken. Boy, if you really believe that, you'll want to hate those things and turn from those things in your life. If you don't turn from it, your faith is a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. It's like you say, I believe this is a good seed. Okay, plant it. Let's see whether it produces some fruit. If it doesn't, then it was a dead seed. Don't deceive yourself. Wake up and get a living seed of faith. So it's good that James 2 balances out Romans 4. When it speaks in Mark 13, 14 about the abomination of desolation appearing and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. See, in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, when it speaks about, when Jesus spoke about the future, he was referring to two periods of time. One was when the Jews would have to flee from Israel. That was about 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, when the Romans came and destroyed the temple, and I heard that they sacrificed a pig on the altar to despise the temple, and that was the abomination of desolation. And those who are in Judea, who's in Judea? The Jewish people. They're not you and me. We are in some other country. So those who are in Judea, he's referring to the Jewish people. Well, he says that's going to be the time when you're going to be scattered. And we know from that day onwards, the Jews were scattered around the world for more than 1800 years. So that's what it was referring to. But it has also, a lot of things in the Bible have got a double fulfillment at one particular time and then later on again. So a lot of things refer also to the time of the Antichrist. We don't know how it will be then, but then we won't be in Judea. But we must be faithful. In the time of the Antichrist, we won't have any place to flee. But we have to be faithful to the Lord and stand up for the Lord. And Mark 13:20 says, if the Lord had not shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. So can we pray that we should shorten those days? No, that's in God's hands. He decides how much that period of trial should be. He will not allow us to be tested beyond our ability. So even that period of time, even a trial today that you go through, God will determine how many days it should be or how many months it should be. And even the time of tribulation will also be determined by God. So we don't have to pray about that. That is in God's hands. The other question is concerning Isaiah 14. It says Satan fell from heaven, but in Revelation 12 it says we see him in heaven fighting with the angel and being cast out to the earth. Are these two different scenarios? Well, we need to recognize there are three heavens. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he is caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is what we see around us. When I see Psalms, it says Psalm 8, Psalm 19 and all. When I see the heavens, the work of thy hands, that's the universe, what we call the universe. Huge space. That's the first heaven. Beyond that, right up on top is the third heaven where God dwells. So it must mean that between the first and third heaven, there's a second heaven. And that is referred to in Ephesians 6 as the heavenlies, where the demons dwell and where Satan has got his headquarters. Satan is not in hell. He's in the second heaven. And from there, he comes down to the earth, and the demons come down to the earth. They've got freedom to go there. They were cast out of the third heaven to the second heaven. And one day in Revelation 12, they'll be cast down from the second heaven to the earth. And then from there, in Revelation 20, they'll be cast to the bottomless pit. And then one day, 1,000 years later, from the bottomless pit, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's the destiny of Satan. One last question. How to be a witness for Christ? Well, that is first of all by our life. As you get in our, first of all, I must live the life. People must see Christ in my life. And then through my words, my life must back up my words. Otherwise, it'll be like the man who said, your life speaks so loudly that I can't hear the words you're speaking. Your life speaks so loudly, something different from the words you're speaking about the gospel. Then my words will have no value. My life must back up my words. So concentrate on your life, a life of holiness and goodness and kindness to others. And then our words will have value. I often think of Joseph in the prison. Even though he was suffering so much, he saw two people discouraged. And he went up to them and said, why are you looking so sad? I said, you may see somebody in the office like that one day. Why don't you go up to him and befriend him and say, are you having some problem? Can I pray for you or help you in some way? And because of that act of kindness, you read the story of Joseph, that's how he finally got contact with Pharaoh and became a ruler in Egypt. You know, it's amazing how God will open up doors for you when you're just kind to other people. So we are primarily a witness by our life and next by our words. That's the last question. If there are other questions, ask the Lord, and I'm sure He'll grant you the answer by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray You'll make things clear to those who've asked questions and things are still not clear. Please help them to understand by revelation from You to their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.